You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 25. We'll be dealing with the entire chapter. I know to some of you this passage is quite special. I know Morna and Molly had part of this, this was the theme of at their wedding. So I trust I can do this passage justice for you. Let us read Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Let us open in prayer. O Father, as we approach your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would humble us to see the truth in your word, and as you fed us this morning by your word, that you would continue to do for us this evening. Help us now, O Lord, as we come to you. Bless us. Bless us with the understanding of your word. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my question to you this evening is, are you downcast? Are you afflicted because of the fallen nature of this world and God's enemies? If so, I would encourage you to mine the diamonds out of this passage as we explore it this evening. There's a strong apocalyptic theme in these chapters of Isaiah. And chapter 25 basically slots in after the threatening of God's judgment in chapter 24, where the previous chapters deal with the destruction of specific nations and people. Chapter 24 through to chapter 27 deals with all people. Let us look at some verses. You can see it just the previous chapter, chapter 24, to give us some context as to where chapter 25 fits in. Let's read verse 1, verse 5, 17, and 23. I'll quote it again. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Verse 5, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Verse 17, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth." Verse 23, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders." I think this portion of scripture must drive fear into our hearts, or into all people's hearts. The God of the Bible is not to be trifled with. When he says judgment will come upon those who rebel against him, it will be so. Chapter 25, however, describes how God's people will be wonderfully secured and rejoicing in their salvation, for they have waited for the Lord, in contrast with the destruction that will befall the world and those who rebel against God. Martin Luther King Jr., I'm sure most of you know who he was, in his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, quoted from an old spiritual song that went like this: free at last, great God Almighty, free at last." In that context, it had great significance, as it expressed the hope of an oppressed, exploited, and downtrodden people. Similarly, this song expresses the theme of this passage about God's people that is oppressed and in distress. "He will swallow up death and will wipe away every tear and the reproach of his people." We'll break this chapter up into three sections. Firstly, verse 1 to 5, which is thankful praise to God for what he has done. Then verse 6 to 8, which is the precious promises of what God would do for his church. And then verse 9 to 12, which is the church's triumph in God over her enemies. Matthew Henry sums it up very nicely. He says, "This chapter looks as pleasantly upon the church as the former looked dreadfully upon the world." We see at the end of chapter 25, as we start from verse 1 to 5, it says, "The Lord of hosts reigns, and his glory will be before the elders." And in chapter 25, he shows us what this glorious majesty of his kingdom looks like. Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12 says, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." This prophecy has its fulfillment in the destruction of, yes, Babylon and the deliverance of the Jews from captivity, but it seems to look further forward to the Christian church. God's people must give praise to him for the victories he has accomplished over his spiritual enemies, and the comfort he provides for those who are downtrodden and afflicted. Firstly, Isaiah will describe God as "my God." It is not a God far away that is being praised, but it is the God who is personal and near to him. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In the midst of this destruction and judgment, God is to be praised." Why do we have so much pain and suffering in the world today, you might ask? Well, the answer is simple. Because of the fall of man and because of sin. Should God not still be praised by His people? Surely He does. But if the prophet wants to stir up praise in others for God, he must first stir up praise within himself. So he says in verse 1, the second part, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Is this not how it is in our situation as well? Do you think we will stir others to praise God if we do not do it ourselves? A life of praise through your deepest, darkest times will be a very powerful testimony. Jeremiah 13 verse 11 says, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. I am reminded of the movie Facing the Giants. Some of you might have heard of this, where there was a lady that could not fall pregnant. And there was a team that could not win a single football game. Still, they resolved in this situation to praise Him no matter what the outcome. Be it in winning or losing a sports match, getting or not getting a promotion, losing a loved one, not getting that thing which you desire the most, and the list can go on. I leave it to you to fill in the blank in this situation. We must also know that our praise cannot elevate or raise God higher than He already is. We ascribe to Him what is due to His magnificence and splendor. From our perspective, we praise Him and we magnify Him in order to also behold this God of ours for who He is. Verse 1b, God has done wonderful things, speaking specifically of God's intervention in the natural world in a supernatural way. God's plans are formed of old, faithful and sure. Nothing in history or in the future is by accident. It is not like your car that suddenly surprises you when it breaks down. God is never surprised. This might sound funny, but you cannot throw a surprise party for God. He's never surprised. This destruction that is spoken of in verse 2 will surely take place. The foreigner's palace will be no more and will never be rebuilt. The destruction will be final and sure. We are also reminded here that no city on earth will be a lasting city, as so many, as you would know from the past, has come and gone. The city that will last forever is in heaven, and that is the city we must long to be in. Verse 3 speaks about the strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will glorify you. Because of this destruction, those strong and ruthless people, the mighty nations who trusted in their own strength, who fought against God and His people, even they will have no choice but to glorify God. For they will then know that God is who He said He was, and their unbelief has brought them nothing but destruction. Verse 4 and 5, you have been a stronghold to the poor needy, a shelter in the storm, shade in the heat. As the strong people have been humbled in verse 3, so the weak have been strengthened here by God. It is not that they are strong in and of themselves, but they rely on the strong one. Does it say the poor are no longer poor? Or does it say the needy in distress are no longer in distress? No. It says God has been their stronghold in these circumstances. A shelter in the storm and shade in the heat. The storm and the heat remain, but God is the shelter and the shade that brings relief in it to carry them through. The storm and the heat seems to be likened to the ruthless in verse 4b, as they unleash against the poor and the needy. That verse 4 says their breath is like a storm against a wall. It has no effect. And verse 5a, it's heat in a dry place. What can heat do in a dry place than what it has already done? Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, summarizes this perfectly for me. It is based on Psalm 46, but it's along the same theme. It says, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Verse 5 also gives us the indication that although the ruthless keep trying to inflict pain and suffering, God is like the cloud that shades the needy from the heat, and their song of torment is put down as it does not have the desired effect the ruthless wish it to have. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4 to 8 also reads as follows, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, and most importantly, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. This should be a great comfort to you, believer. I'm sure you are going through some trial or affliction. I don't know each one of your situations, but I do know from my own circumstances there is always a new trial, a new situation that will test you. Can you draw strength from this and allow God to be your shelter in the storm? Your wall from the ruthless storm that keeps beating you down. Your shade or cloud from the heat of those that spew fire at you. Draw your strength from God as you draw water from a well, and be refreshed by God and satisfied in Him. Psalm 138 verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Let's continue to verse 6 and onwards, the precious promises of what God would do for His church. Verse 6 portrays a great feast with rich food, well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined. That's the best of the wine. Contrast this with, as you look back to chapter 24 and verse 7 to 11. Just have a look at what happens to the feasts in the world. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up, so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All the joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. You see the contrast of the feast in the world that has come to an end, but God's people who feast. where the inhabitants of the earth has transgressed the law and they have violated God's statutes, their worldly parties have ended and their feasts have turned to mourning. This feast seems to not refer to any end of Jewish captivity or any other deliverance experienced by the Jews we have recorded. A feast of this magnitude, where all people, as you can see, it repeats it a couple of times, all people will be, can only be likened to our resurrection, where we will feast with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory, talking about the resurrection. And this helps us to understand this prophecy spoken of in this passage. The prophecy is of the great salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive. The kingdom of heaven is often compared to a feast, as you can remember from Matthew 22, which is the parable of the wedding feast. This parable seems to even borrow from this prophecy. And then, as I said, also important to note, it mentions all people in verse 6. In verse 7, it mentions it twice. And it talks about all faces in verse 8, which indicates that this feast is not just for Jews, but for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that belong to God. Some other points to note from here is that God is the master of the feast. It talks about the Lord of hosts in verse 6. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh, or I am who I am. All people are also invited. Go therefore, and this is a motivation for us, because the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How will they come if we do not proclaim the gospel to them? You can see the place is Mount Zion. Now, if you remember, some of you were in the church from our studies in Acts. The gospel must go forth from Jerusalem and then spread from there as the church grows, which is basically what happens. The invitation to the feast is therefore presented first in Jerusalem. As Isaiah 2 verse 3 also echoes, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Then we must also note that the provision at this feast is very rich and the best of everything. Well-aged wine that is well-refined, rich food, full of marrow. We will be utterly and fully satisfied. Matthew Henry says, there is that in the gospel which, like wine soberly used, makes glad the heart and raises the spirit, and is fit for those who are of a heavy heart, being under conviction of sin and mourning for it, that they may drink and forget their misery. For that is the proper use of wine. It is a cordial for those that need it, in Proverbs 31, verse 5 and 6. May be of good cheer, knowing that their sins are forgiven, and may be vigorous in their spiritual work and warfare, as a strong man refreshed with wine. What is this covering or veil that is mentioned in verse 7? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 and 18 helps us to understand this. It says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Calvin says, in my opinion, the true meaning is that the Lord promises that he will take away the veil by which they were kept in blindness and ignorance. And therefore it was by the light of the gospel that this darkness was dispelled. The feast is made, such as in Matthew 22, and people are invited, but many decline and go their own way. But those whose veils are removed by the gospel, as it shines into their hearts, come to feast with and on Christ. Verse 8 continues to say, death is swallowed up. One thing is very sure for us, and that is that even if we are believers, we still die. So, as believers, we wait for the day when the dead shall rise and our mortality will be swallowed up and death will be conquered forever. Christ has, in His resurrection, triumphed over death and conquered it. So although we still die, we can say, O death, where is your sting? Because it is conquered. It is a conquered enemy. The Lord will wipe away every tear from all faces. The sorrow and torment of this world will be no more. It will be endless joy. No more mourning for the dead or for sin. What a glorious time to look forward to. We shall be comforted, and all the sorrow and brokenness we experience in this world will be as nothing compared to the joy we will have and the comfort we will receive from Christ. There shall be no more sorrow, for there shall be no more death. Those that suffer for the sake of Christ, who were martyred or lost loved ones, because they stood for Christ, will be comforted and their tears will be wiped away. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, as that hymn says. Revelation 7:17 also says, For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the precious promise to God's church. Let's then continue to verse 9 and further, the church's triumph in God over her enemies. Verse 9 says, it will be said on that day that the banquet is prepared and the promises of the previous verses will be a reality. At that feast, men will rejoice as they declare, Behold, this is our God. This will be the cry of deliverance by His people and also His church on that great day. It is almost as if it is declared to those who are being judged, which ties up with verse 11 and verse 12, which continues on the judgment of the earth and of the cities. Also, note in verse 9 and 10 that the glory goes to God as it should. The glory always belongs to God, and we are glad and rejoice in the salvation He has worked in us. The joy we will have will be a joy unspeakable. We rejoice in our salvation now, but then we will fully know, and all will be revealed, and our joy will be full. It would be arrogant in such a situation to even think we did anything to earn our salvation or had anything to add to this great work. It is His salvation, and He is praised throughout this passage for it, and nothing is attributed to us. We have to, however, wait, and this is where we are encouraged to be waiting and patient people. We have waited for our God in dependence upon His promise, for He comes in His time. We are encouraged in the scriptures to wait upon the Lord, even as watchmen wait for the morning. We often lack patience because our clocks are not tuned with God's. Verse 10 says, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." It is an indication of God's presence in His actions on this mountain. It is the place where God's people will have His hand over them to protect and to guard them and stretched out to them for their supply. The power of the enemies of God and His people will be engaged and shattered here. Moab is portrayed as the enemy of God. They were the deadliest enemies of the Jews. All the enemies of the church is therefore included under this title, Moab. For a time, they seem to have been victorious against the church and oppressed her, but not for long, for as they will be punished. We as believers should therefore not lose heart when we see the church being oppressed by its enemies, and even those who proclaim to know Christ, because their oppression will not last, and they will come to a swift end when God moves against them. Verse 10b says, "They will be trodden down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." This is how the Lord will tread down the Moabites and the enemies of God. Verse 11 seems to demonstrate how the downtrodden will try with pride to escape the judgment of God. But the Lord will lay low His pride in spite of the skills of His hands. Verse 12, the prophet again directs us to Moab and the fact that it was a highly fortified city. They were proud of their walls and their fortifications. God will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground. Three times states the same thing, which emphasizes this, the surety of this event. There is no wall or defense that could withstand the judgment of God. His power is unmeasurable, and His judgment is sure. He will bring it to dust. The enemies of God and the church are proud and goes around mocking and waving their fists at God. They will ultimately be brought down, and not just brought down, but to dust. There will be nothing left of the city, no rubble, no remains, no walls and buildings, but only dust. So it will be with God's enemies. They will be utterly consumed and destroyed. Who can stand against the living God and His power? No one. Turn therefore to Christ and lay yourself at His feet and plead for forgiveness if you have not done so already. And Christian, if you have lost in your sight the enormity of the vengeance of God that He would exercise on His enemies, take courage and know that even in your current trials, He will provide shade from the heat and shelter from the storm, if you would turn to Him. Amen. Let us pray. O our Father, we thank You, O Lord, that as Your judgment is sure, so the promise of Your gospel is sure, that those who turn to You would one day feast with You at the marriage supper. O Father, help us to take heart when we see injustice against Your church, against Your people, to know that the great day will arrive. That, O Lord, we look forward to the city that will not be destroyed, the everlasting city in heaven. And we look forward to a time that You will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and that there will be no more death, and we will rejoice in Your presence. O Father, help us to remember these great truths and these great promises to Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.